many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and earthly and spiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. Just want to say hi to Hamish. It's good to see you. And I saw Jonan. Where's Jonan? Oh, there you are. Jonan, my good brother. When I'm sharing the gospel, I always stop by his restaurant to get a donut or a coffee. And Jules as well. So, good morning. My name is Jeff Coleman. You can tell by my accent I'm not from around here. But my beautiful wife, Averill, is. And so she's a born and bred Timaruvian, and we are here in full-time ministry. Our ministry is called Firm Foundation New Zealand. We focus on four things. The first is evangelism, and I hear the heart for evangelism through the prayers that I've heard and from what I've heard on the stage, reaching the lost. We basically do street evangelism and down at the bay as well. We're in the middle of 40 days of evangelism in a row, which is quite, we're on day, I think, 25 or so, and we're in the grueling part of it. You know, we're in the third lap of the grueling 1600-meter race, and that's where it gets tough. But we try to be out there 2 hours a day sharing the gospel. And we do it in a conversational way that's not a sort of preachy or confrontational way, but in a conversational way. If you're interested in just observing how we do that, in the hopes that you too might want to be a conversational evangelist, then I welcome you to come with us. So we have 15 days of that left. But I also go at other times too. So we can schedule a time around when it's convenient for you. Another big passion of ours is inductive Bible study. Inductive Bible study is the daily personal study of God's Word following a sort of disciplined approach, a three-step process of observation, interpretation, and application. Before you apply God's Word, you have to correctly interpret God's Word. But before you interpret God's Word, you have to observe it in context. So you're not taking it out of context. And so inductive Bible study is just a Bible study method whereby the believer can get to know God and His mind and His thoughts and to think God's thoughts after Him. And so we lead Bible studies. We're currently in James, which is why I've chosen to speak on James chapter 3. I know Ian, your pastor, is interested in possibly using this approach in 1 Corinthians as he preaches. You could be studying 1 Corinthians along with his preaching. So perhaps that will happen. But if In any regard, we welcome you to join us for one of our Bible studies. The next one we're going to do is in the book of Ruth. We also teach around various churches in New Zealand. We've taught in, I've taught in Dunedin and in Timaru mainly at various churches. One good thing about our ministry is we're able to teach and preach in charismatic churches, Baptist churches, Brethren churches, and without sort of getting too caught up in the denominationalism, so it kind of keeps us free to be doing what we're doing today. And so, yeah, love to teach God's Word. And then finally, one passion of mine is training young men and women who are believers in the biblical worldview so that when they leave home and go out to university or in the world of work, that they're prepared to defend their faith and they have a solid grasp of what we believe, why we believe what we believe, and are able to basically distinguish our faith from the other competing worldviews that are out there, like secular humanism, postmodernism, New Age spirituality, and the things that are kind of in the air of the atmosphere in New Zealand today, in universities, on the news, and in government. So that's really important to me, because when I was 18, I abandoned the Christian faith, and it was only 4 or 5 years later that I came back to it after exploring with other religions, even drugs and things like that. So I want to prepare young men and women before they go out so that they're ready to meet the challenge of what the world is going to throw at them. Well, let's look into God's Word, shall we? James chapter 3, if you'll please open with me. We are going to spend the rest of our time together in James chapter 3. We are going to try to cover the entire chapter. And I know it's a holiday season, and Ian said I had 25 minutes. So I might go a little longer than that. Sorry, Ian. But I won't keep you too long. But what we're going to talk about is extremely important. We're going to talk about James chapter 3, and there's really three subsections of James chapter 3 that I'd like us to focus on. The first is James 3, 1 and 2, where the focus is that James is saying, let not many of the believers in your local church become teachers. Let not many become teachers. And then the second part is James 3, 3 through 12, where James focuses on the tongue and the power of the tongue. And I've named it, the tongue is a fire. And then finally, the third section will be James 3, 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, let's jump into the first section, James 3, 1 to 2. Before we get into what James actually says, I want to address something about New Zealand that I've observed after living here a year, and that is that New Zealand lacks Bible teachers. The churches are suffering because there's no one, I won't say no one, I'm exaggerating, but there aren't enough Bible teachers out there. Do you agree with that? I think, and I've talked to non-New Zealanders that, like me, have immigrated into New Zealand, and we do talk about the fact that the depth of Bible teaching in New Zealand isn't particularly strong. And that's just being honest. And I think it's something that we, because I'm part of your church now, I think that's something that we desperately need to work on. So when we say, let not many become teachers, that's dealing with the qualifications of the teacher. But let's remind ourselves that we still need teachers. And we want young men and women to recognize that that is a legitimate career path for you, to be a Bible teacher. And if you think about it, what greater thing could there be than getting paid to teach God's Word? So I hope some of you young men and women will consider whether God is calling you to be a teacher. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, kinds of languages. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. To me, the greater gifts is referring to the communication gifts. Apostle, prophet, teacher. Those who speak to the congregation in an authoritative way. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The next generation of New Zealand churches needs leaders. They need you as young men and women to step up and to be those leaders. Now, let's get into James and what James is talking about. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. So while the greater gift of teaching is to be earnestly desired by you, you should want to be a teacher. Nevertheless, there is a high standard, and in actuality, few should become teachers. So it's a matter of quantity, but it's also a matter of quality. One commentator says, while the New Testament churches set a standard for church membership that encouraged all to take an active share in a ministry of instruction, there is a place where we all teach. But what James is focused on here is really teaching like this. Teaching from the pulpit. Teaching that is an office, an official position. And of course, in your congregation, it would be Ian, and I'm not sure exactly how you run things, but probably Ian and a few others that have the privilege and responsibility of standing up here to teach the Word of God authoritatively. And so James is saying, not many should become teachers. Paul says something similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Be careful who you allow to be in your pulpit, in other words. At the judgment seat of Christ, which all of us will approach one day to give an account for our Christian life, we all will be judged on the words that we use. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12:36. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. So we all will give an account for what we say. But how much more the Bible teacher who stands up here and preaches the Word of God to the congregation? A stricter judgment is waiting for them. So Ian, your pastor, and others who stand here face a stricter judgment for what they say. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, I, Paul, discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So let's look at James 3:2. In James 3:2, James says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So because all believers stumble in many ways, and I think if we're honest with ourselves about our Christian life, we recognize that we often stumble as believers in various ways, and that's what James is actually including himself. We all stumble in many ways. So given that fact, how can anyone be good enough or adequate enough to stand up in a place like the pulpit to preach God's Word? So James is saying that only the mature, only mature believers are qualified to become the official teachers in the local church. In this context, the word perfect, you see that in verse 2, really a better translation would be mature. That's the Greek word teleos. So really, he is a mature man if he's able to not stumble too often in what he says. I mean, we're not looking for absolute perfection, but we are looking for a great deal of maturity for the teacher. And notice James, if we step back, the epistle of James is teaching. James himself is a teacher. And so as we read the entire epistle of James, as we read Paul's letters, as we read Peter's letters, as we examine the teaching ministry of Jesus, we see how teaching is to be done. We see wonderful models of teaching. And so even as James is writing these words about teaching, he's actually demonstrating for us what that looks like. Now let's go into the second section, the tongue is a fire. This is probably the most well-known part of this chapter, one that we all turn to for guidance in how to use our tongue wisely. And that's rightly so. But I point out that although we can have a secondary application to our own lives in terms of our use of the tongue, really the context is about the use of the tongue by the pastor that can spread, that has the potential to spread a wildfire in the local church. And so, in other words, those who stand up in this pulpit on Sunday morning and other venues who teach officially and authoritatively better be very, very careful of what they say, because what they say can spark what turns out to be a forest fire. Have you ever seen that happen in a local church? Of course. It happens all the time. So the tongue is a fire. James 3, 3 through 12. So the first point James makes is, for good or for evil, the pastor teacher's words from the pulpit direct and guide the whole local church. Imagine we're a ship, and what James is saying is that this ship that's headed on its journey, hopefully to the right port, is being led by what's said from the pulpit. And it's so true. So James 3, 3 to 5a says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So Ian's words from the pulpit and other teachers of this church will, by definition, drive the entire local church. Of course, we each have a part to play. We're all members of the body. But the tongue in particular, the tongue of the teacher, has great power and drives and guides the local church. Point two is that words are very capable of destroying a local church, especially the words of its official teachers. James 3, 5b to 6a says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Don't you love James's language? His reference to nature, he's such a good communicator. You can see the fire happening because of the tongue. And so, you know, Timaru is a port and you have very large ships coming in, and those ships are just massive, aren't they? But how are they steered into the port of Timaru? And how large is that thing, the rudder? You know, it's very, comparatively very small. And that's the picture we have. The teacher the teacher's tongue is so powerful that it has a way of guiding and driving the entire ship. And notice the winds, my wife pointed this out to me, the winds are blowing. So the winds are trying to blow the ship off course. So it is up to not solely up to the teacher, but largely up to the teacher to keep the local church through teaching, through what he says in the pulpit, guided through those winds into the desired port. How important is the position of teacher? Point three is that Satan wants to set local churches on fire, and he usually does so through the tongue. James 3, 6b says, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. Wow. Danger. Danger in the use of the tongue, particularly the pastor. We see that in our own lives too. Marriages can be destroyed. Relationships between parents and children are often destroyed by words. The tongue, such a small member of our body, can do lasting and permanent damage to relationships. And just as that's true in an individual life, so it is in the local church. And so Satan wants to use the tongue to destroy us. And it's up to us to discipline our tongues and to discipline who speaks up here so that that doesn't happen. So that you have the right people at the right time speaking the authoritative Word of God. Remember in Genesis 3, what the serpent says to Eve. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you will not eat from any tree of the garden?" Indeed, has God said. Satan does want to destroy us, and he does so through the tongue. The next point that James makes in verses 7 and 8 is that to control one's tongue is extremely difficult, almost impossible. We may control it for a time, but eventually it gets out of control. And so verses 7 and 8 say, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." If you've ever been to the zoo, you can see many wild animals that are very ferocious. In cages, behind walls and cages, and we can go observe them. That's really what that Greek word tamed mean. It doesn't necessarily mean we have a tame lion, a domesticated lion walking around our house. It really means, in this context, confined or controlled. And, I've been to aquariums where they have sharks, and you maybe you have as well. So it's quite true that human beings have been able to tame or control almost any animal that's out there, maybe perhaps excepting the great white whale of Moby Dick or something like that. But we've done it. We've basically controlled all those animals. But what's the one thing we can't control, according to James? We can try for a while, but eventually that fleshly nature, that heart, comes out and we just let loose the tongue. I've had it with this. I'm going to tell him off. I'm going to tell him once for all. Or at home, you're under stress. There's something your spouse does that bothers you, and out it comes. It's tough to control, and that's the point James is making. David or the psalmist in Psalm 141 says, "Set a guard, O Yahweh, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And the Proverbs say, Proverbs 13:3, "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." And I don't have it here, but I love the proverb that says, "Even a fool is considered wise when he shuts his mouth." Don't you love that one? So it's always better to say nothing at all, as Thumper says in Bambi, right? So that's the point. It is so difficult to control the tongue. The next point James makes in verses 9 through 12, although our tongue should be used consistently to bless God and people, it is actually rare for that type of consistency to happen. James verses 9 to 12 says, "With it," or with the tongue, that is, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We just sang, I believe, all those wonderful songs, the words of those songs, were blessing God. And what is likely going to happen for some of us when we leave today, 2 hours from now? You know? Some sort of cursing or hatred or bitterness or envy or jealousy is going to come out of us. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. It's so difficult to control the tongue and to be consistent in using it to bless. And that's what James is saying. You know, Jesus said in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And Paul says in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. But how difficult that is. You know, it makes me think of something they told us in seminary. They said, be careful what you post on social media as a pastor. Think about that. What if you have a pastor that's just a great Bible teacher? He can say all the right things, sounds so good. And then a couple days later, he's reading a news article, and he gets down to the comment section where you see all the back and forth between the Trump lovers and the Clinton lovers or whoever else, and you see the nastiness and vitriol. And let's say he loves, it's one of his kind of fun things he does. He likes to throw a little oil on the fire and put his comment in there, either for or against Trump. I'm not saying either way. Or let's say the pastor posts, you know, you just see things in his Facebook posts that make you wonder. Like, that doesn't seem to be very consistent. Well, let's not pick on the pastor. What about us? Do we involve ourselves in those vitriolic posts on social media or at the end of the comments section on stuff.co.nz? Something to think about. And James is saying, my brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. We're supposed to be a pure fountain, you know, giving always the same kind of good fruit. Of course, we need the Holy Spirit's power. We need a new heart to be able to do that. But let's watch ourselves on social media as a pastor should. So if you're standing up here, young men and women, if you want to someday stand here, begin practicing discipline now on social media. Bullying, you know, never, things like that. Don't participate in that. Prepare to be one that has the capacity and ability to stand up here. So to sum up in this middle section, James is, it's all about teaching and who's qualified, and that's why he's talking so much about the tongue. Not many should become teachers in the local church because mature believers able to tame the tongue are rare. They're a rare breed. Also, the tongue of the pastor teacher has the power to guide the entire church, like a ship. Also, the tongue has great destructive power. Satan uses the tongues of teachers to destroy local church, or he wants to. And to control one's tongue is extremely difficult. And finally, too often one's tongue is used inconsistently to bless and to curse. So for all of these reasons, let not many become teachers. Few have the ability, the discipline to control their tongues. I'm a lawyer, so a lawyer has to be quite disciplined in the use of his words. And often, like, you'll tell your client, be careful about your words. I'm giving you legal advice here. You'll save yourself a lot of trouble if you just don't say anything. I know you're upset. You want to send back a nasty text. Don't do it. You know, that's my legal advice. Well, James is giving us spiritual advice in the same way. So let's go to the final section, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Why, in the context, why do you think James is asking that question? Because he's looking, he wants us to consider who's able to teach. It's all connected together. In other words, only the wise and understanding are qualified to teach. So to qualify as an official teacher in the local church, a believer must demonstrate wisdom and understanding through works motivated by the humility that derives from wisdom. I know that was a big sentence. So in verse 13, he asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." That word meekness sounds a bit quaint, but the Greek word is praoetes, and it really means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance, gentleness, humility, courtesy, consideration, and meekness. That's the type of person you're looking for. One who can tame the tongue, but also has a manner about him or her that is gentle, humble, and courteous. Now, that doesn't mean that the teacher is to be a doormat. You don't want a pastor who's a doormat, believe me. You want, so it's not a pushover, it's not a people pleaser, it's not someone who's afraid of confrontation. Rather, it's someone whose loyalty is to God and the interest of the entire local church and not to himself. He's not dedicated to a particular faction within the church, but he's dedicated to all. And he tries to conciliate and mediate various people together. That's the kind of person that God is looking for to teach. So point number two, a believer characterized by bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and boastful pride is not wise and understanding and should not teach. Bitter jealousy here in verse 14 is really harsh zeal or rivalry. And selfish ambition is really the personal ambition of rival leaderships or party spirit. Have you ever come across a Christian who's just so abrasive? They're so sure they're right. And they're going to die on every hill. And they're going to shout it from the rooftops, their theological position, until all you want to do is just go away as far away from them as you can. Have you ever met someone like that? Well, that's who James is describing. That is not the right person to be up here. And I think we all understand that. So the next point is that the source of harsh zeal, someone who's like that in the local church, really, James gets pretty, harsh, you might say, himself, or he calls it a wisdom that is earthy, soulish, or natural, and even demonic. Now, that's saying a lot. In other words, this type of person is thinking in the flesh, thinking naturally, and even possibly influenced by demonic or satanic thinking. James 3:15, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And so the result of someone like that is vile practices. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says, "I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you Corinthians to be not what I desire, and may be found by you not to be what you desire. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances." So that is always a danger for the local church. And that's why, going back to teachers, that's why it's important to have the people up here, the right people, teaching God's Word with the right manner and with the right heavenly wisdom. So let's look at the positive side, and that's James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So that's seven attributes of divine wisdom that must characterize the teacher. Again, purity, peacefulness, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, impartiality, and sincerity. Young men and women, that's the qualities, the attributes that you need to pursue, because the next generation of the New Zealand church needs you to step up and be those teachers, to be the leaders. But you have to be qualified. Not just anyone can stand up here. You have to ready yourself and prepare yourself. So what is the result? What is the result if you have the right teacher in the right place? Well, beautiful harmony and unity. James 3:18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When teachers have well-disciplined tongues deriving from a heart of wisdom, local church harmony will result. Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, "God is not one of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." In closing, James was a very good example in his own life of this. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And as the leader of this new faith in the heart of Judaism, he had to deal with all sorts of conflicts, both in and out of that Jerusalem church. And he was able to do that successfully for many, many years. Remember in Acts 15 when there's a dispute about whether the Gentile believers have to follow Judaism. And remember who spoke last and brought everyone together. After Peter spoke, after Paul and Barnabas shared what was happening on their missionary journeys, it was James who came in and said, "I agree. Let's not put too many burdens on the new Gentile Christians. Let's give them a list of four simple things. Other than that, let them go. Let's not cause dissension, dispute." See how he mollified that very important and difficult decision for the new Gentile believers that were coming in. That was James. Another example is when Paul, after his third missionary journey, came back to Jerusalem. And everyone was waiting. What's going to happen? Paul, the number one enemy of Judaism, is coming back to Jerusalem. He shouldn't even be here. But he goes to James, and James convinces Paul, who's pretty strong-headed, that he needs to try to conciliate the situation. It really doesn't work, and Paul, of course, is eventually arrested. And a riot begins. But you see James trying to mediate and conciliate. And so he himself is a model of that gentleness and humility as a teacher. So I have four suggested applications for you as Wilson Street Baptist Church. Number one, appreciate those who are your official teachers. Pray for them. Pray for them. Realize that they have a stricter judgment. That they have a weight that you may not have. Oh, the weight of the pulpit. So pray for them. Encourage them. Thank them. Just do little things to help them. Oftentimes today, pastors' administrative duties can become too great so that they're not able to prepare to teach, which is their number one priority. Take some weight, take some administrative weight off Ian and your other staff so that they can prepare to teach and take that to the full and really do the best job they can in that area. It's a priority. Number two is be careful who you allow in the pulpits here. So be careful of guest speakers. Be careful of who you hire, you know, if that hiring situation. So that's very, very important. James says, let not many become teachers. And then the young men and women that we've talked about a lot, identify the next generation of potential teachers and begin training them. Emphasize to them the importance of controlling their tongue, controlling their Facebook posts, controlling the words that come out of their mouth, and developing that heart of wisdom so that they're prepared to be here 10 or 20 years from now. And finally, beware of factionalism, personal ambition, backbiting, gossip within your church. Realize that that is the way Satan uses to divide and to set a church on fire. Be careful. It's okay to agree to disagree. There's a right way to do that. It doesn't mean you all have to agree on everything. But the manner in which you approach disagreement greatly matters. And so that would be the final recommendation. I'll turn it over to pray. Thank you for allowing me to be with you this morning.
Oh, you should say